Well, good morning again and welcome to Hope. Happy Mother's Day to you. Some of you know this. My practice is to teach through the Bible. I like to alternate Old Testament and New Testament with perhaps a topic or two in between, a short topic. And this is the beginning of a short topical series for these next 3 weeks. Thinking biblically, this morning, just plain overview and foundation thinking biblically. We're looking at the mind and the heart and how it is that we can even think biblically. Some number of years ago, my wife Julie and I were walking in downtown Ole on a Saturday doing something, and we just abruptly came to a stop because we had caught, our attention was captured by a bumper sticker. That's what stopped us in our tracks, was this bumper sticker that simply said, "Don't believe everything you think." And oddly enough, we had to think about it in order to evaluate, well, what do we think about that? And decided that I think that's right. You should not believe everything you think. When I was growing up, somewhere in there as a young man, I noticed that my thoughts and how I think about things don't always agree with somebody else, that we have a difference of opinion. Prior to that, I think I just assumed that if I thought something, it was true and good and right. And then I came to realize, well, other people think differently than I do. Perhaps what they think could be right, and maybe I have a different perspective or a different angle, and I'm wrong. Well, the Bible says you can actually think correctly, although that's not natural for us. What is natural is to think a non-biblical worldview. And I want to talk you through that this morning. It is not natural for us to think biblically, but it is possible for us to think biblically. It is possible for us to think like Jesus and to feel like Jesus and so be Christ-like in that way. In fact, that's one of the things that I pray on a near daily basis, that God would cause me, allow me, form me to think like Jesus and to feel like Jesus, that I might be more like Jesus. That's my great goal in life. As a young Christian, I came across a concern in my own mind that I've encountered in many other people through the years. And the concern is this: as we get older and we begin to adult on our own, I'm becoming just like my parents. Doesn't Geico have a series of commercials like that? Becoming just like my dad. I can't say the other one because it's Mother's Day and that's a holy day, but you get the point, right? I'm becoming just like my parents. But you know what? God's great goal for you is not for you to become like your parents. God's great goal for you is to become like his son, Jesus Christ. Here's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We sure like this one, that God works in all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We like that. It's sort of a sense of hope and a foundation that no matter what we go through in life, God is at work in our lives. He has not left us alone. But sometimes we miss the very next verse, Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And I just want to highlight that. God's to-do list includes working in your life today. Today, God is at work in your life to conform you to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And that word image is very important. It goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. We were created in the image and likeness of God, and then we lost that through our representative Adam, who sinned and embraced sin, and sin entered the existence of humanity. And so what God is doing in this process of 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his son, he's restoring what was lost. He's restoring to you the ability to represent him. Not perfectly, we will never be perfect, but you do have the ability to represent God in his truth and his goodness and his rightness. That is something that we lost when our representative Adam chose to rebel against the Creator, but now we're slowly getting that back as Christ is formed in us and God does his good work of conforming us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Good news there. That's the hope of the gospel, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the challenge. The Bible gives us both good news and bad news about our minds and our hearts. There are three things that I want to talk you through today to show you from the Bible about our minds and our hearts. Biblically speaking, The heart and the mind are corrupt. Didn't think I'd get an amen on that today. Thank you. Biblically speaking, that is a good starting point, though. You need to receive that because it is from the Word of God. Biblically speaking, by the way, the corruption is all people. Everybody who's ever lived and is ever going to live is alive right now. The corruption is there. Biblically speaking, the heart and the mind have been redeemed. That applies to Christians. Biblically speaking, the heart and the mind are being sanctified. In other words, there's a process of becoming holy, a process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. Again, that applies to every Christian. So let's start with the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Super easy to find in your Bible. It's the first page after the table of contents. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let's take a look at this. We'll travel through Genesis for a little bit. I'll put some scriptures on the screen so you don't have to find pages too often. We have a broad selection of scripture this morning. We'll go to Matthew. I'll have you turn pages there and then end up in Romans. But for now, Genesis chapter 1, the book of beginnings. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I want to suggest to you that this is the very beginning of a biblical worldview. So on page 1 of this great book, before you ever read anything about who you are, you have read a lot about who God is. He is the creator. He is before all things. He is the one to whom you are accountable. A biblical worldview embraces the existence of God and the authority of God that He has over you as your creator. It is possible to think wisely, to think consistently, to think experientially, to think in a way that is non-foolish, to think reasonably, to think kindly, and yet to think without a biblical worldview. Our starting point as we examine the mind and the heart is to understand there is a God. We are not here by chance. We are not here to live aimless lives. But we have purpose and meaning and value and significance and identity, and that is all tied to our Creator, who gives us purpose, value, meaning, significance, and identity. So what we encounter is if we were just to open this book and begin reading and go, I'm going to slam through and find out about who I am before God, we would read this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I wasn't there, and I can't create. God is powerful, and He is awesome, and He is almighty. And perhaps I need to take seriously what it is that He has to say about life in this world and where I live. This is the foundation of thinking biblically. There is a God. He is the creator, and I am a created being. So again, as we just read the first sentence in the first book, we realize that the Bible is not a book about me. It's not a book about you. The Bible is a book about God. It's written for me, and it's written for you, but the subject matter is largely going to be God and His work in this world. God's authority over you needs to be recognized in the first book, the first page, the first sentence of Scripture. Let's read on, chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. A bit more last week, and a whole lot could be said. I could spend hours talking about Genesis chapter 1. Suffice it to say that the original people, Adam and Eve, were created without sin, and they had the perfect ability to represent God. They also had the ability to think, talk, choose, and feel in a way that perfectly represented God. So if you want four words that you're going to be hearing with some frequency this morning, think, talk, choose, feel. These are image bearers, and they can do that perfectly. They have been equipped for that. Interesting, as we move on in Genesis chapter 3, there was a change. So Genesis chapter 3, if you just turn one page, and we are introduced to our adversary, our defeated enemy, the devil. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from the tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Response, verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said, getting her to doubt the word of God. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Here's the change. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." That is a description of the impact of the entrance of sin into the experience of humanity. How do we know that's sin? Just because their eyes are open and they cover themselves? Well, we're told about the consequences of sin in the coming paragraphs, the coming sentences. Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" So sin has entered the experience of humanity and God responds redemptively. This is the first statement of the first predictive statement of the Messiah to come, that God would not destroy them. He would not allow them to die on a permanent basis. He would rescue, he would redeem, he would save these people. The entrance of sin into the existence of humanity had an impact upon the way we think, talk, choose, and feel. Don't have time to take you through this, but we see this immediately in the interplay between Adam and Eve and God. There is blame, there is accusation, there is blame shifting. And they are not right with each other. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, let's carry on. We'll see what happened to this beautiful picture of the image of God that we had in Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 5, starting with verse 1, this is the written account of Adam's line. "When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them. When they were created, he called them man." Verse 3, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and his own image, and he named him Seth." Do you notice how Seth is referred to as being in the likeness and image of Adam? He has not lost the image of God, but it is corrupted. He has lost the ability to perfectly represent and image God. So what we inherit, everybody who is born after Adam and Eve, Seth, all the way through, forward down to today, that's you and me, we inherit a sin nature. We still have the image of God that is being restored, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. But we don't bear that image perfectly. It has been harmed or corrupted. This begins to play out quite easy to see. And I'll just pick it up again with Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." The impact of sin, again, shows up in how they can think, talk, choose, and feel. How do we know sin is in the world? Death is in the world. We learned that when we went through Romans in some detail. Romans chapter 5 tells us that sin is in the world, and we know that because death is in the world. Death came later. Death is an intruder into the perfect creation of perfect created work of God. So death is in the world, sin is in the world. God looks at this and people's ability to hurt each other. And it is described here as the thoughts of his heart is only evil all the time. Thoughts of his heart. Does the heart think? The thought, inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now, this baffled me. I had to go get a lexicon and look this up. What does heart mean in the Old Testament Hebrew? It refers to the inner person, not just the beating system that keeps us alive, but there's a focus on feelings, thoughts, and volition. In other words, we'd say the heart, mind, and will. So in other words, when the Bible refers to heart, there's going to be an overlap into mind. And when the Bible refers to mind, there's actually going to be an overlap into heart. The hearts of the person refers to the inner person. That's feelings, but more than feelings, emotions, but more than emotions. It's the inner person. I had to look up thoughts as well, because then I was wondering, well, how did we get to this? Thoughts is the content of reasoning, thinking, and even desire. So the heart refers to the inner person, and the thoughts refers to the content of what that person is thinking about, dwelling upon, wanting to have happen, feeling, all of that. That's the content. The thoughts of his inner heart was only evil all the time. That means these are people who are going to hurt each other. They're going to hurt themselves. They're going to hurt creation. Fast forward with New Testament application, they're going to hurt the church. And this type of behavior grieves God. Look at verse 6 of Genesis chapter 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Most often when somebody is caught in sin, they regret that, and they are in pain because of the consequences. It's embarrassing. It's public. There's consequences. They hurt somebody. It's going to cost them personally. I wonder how often we come before God recognizing we have hurt the heart of God with our sin. And that's repentance. That's confession. And as a Christian, every single time you receive the pardon, the assurance of pardon, based on the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's take a look at some other portions of Scripture that talk about heart and mind. So we've got Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 down. Thoughts of the heart were only evil all the time. And then as I just read through Scripture and I get into the prophets, I find Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, and it tells me that the heart is deceitful and beyond cure. Holy moly, where's the good news in the Bible? Where is it? The heart is deceitful and beyond cure. I can't fix this thing. The heart is deceitful and beyond cure. And then I keep on traveling through Scripture and I get to the book of Romans, this just beautiful book that tells us so much from the standpoint of what we ought to be thinking about in our relationship with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 tells us that the sinful mind is hostile to God's law. Hostility. Wow. We were created in the image of God with hearts and minds that were capable of perfect representation. But our hearts and minds have been corrupted by sin. And this corruption grieves the heart of God. Well, in the condition of hearts and minds corrupted by sin, people do not think, talk, choose, feel the way that God intended them to think, talk, choose, and feel. Your mind has been impacted by sin. But God has redeemed your mind. You see, we needed to hear the bad news before we could appreciate the good news. Your heart has been corrupted by sin, but God has redeemed your heart. Good news there. Let's move forward in Scripture. I'm going to turn some pages now. Matthew chapter 22. I still have some more to put on the screen for you to learn and appreciate. But Matthew chapter 22, there's something very intriguing here. I trust this will be helpful to you. Matthew 22, this is the last week of Jesus' life. It's what we sometimes call Holy Week or Passion Week. And some various people have been sent to have conversation with Jesus to try to trip him up. And so one of them, an expert in law, we are told, basically an attorney, a legal expert, tries to trap him with the question of, hey, which commandment is greatest in the law? And really, their tradition, they're written down, made up rule, tradition. It's not supposed to be any one command because they're all equal, they're all great. But Jesus does select one or two. Watch this. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Even in our sinful condition, Jesus is commanding us to love God and to love people if we were to keep reading. He's commanding us to love God with our hearts and our minds. And it looks like he gives the heart and mind equal billing. Jesus calls you out of your sinful condition to be like him. Jesus loved God perfectly. Jesus loved people perfectly. And he calls you to be like him. Your purpose in life is restored. Remember the foundation of biblical thinking. There is a God. He is creator. He is holy. He is awesome. He is almighty. And I am accountable to him. You have purpose, meaning, value, and significance, and these are attached to knowing God and living under his authority. Not perfectly, never perfectly. We will never live a perfect life. But your imperfect response to the call of Jesus Christ to love God with your heart and your mind is a redemptive work of God. The mere fact that you are aware of God shows that his redemptive work is penetrating your mind. The mere fact that you can say, I like God, or I hope you can say this, I love God. That is the redemptive work of God. He is at work in your heart and your mind. We can't get there on our own, in other words. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to help us get there. Okay, so let's look at this redemption and give notice to the overlap of heart and mind. A couple more from the, first we need to settle up with the words of Jesus here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I think it's the Gospel of Matthew that adds, love the Lord your God with all your strength. So Jesus is not trying to pick apart various aspects of who we are. This just speaks to the overlap of the entirety of the person. Love God with all that you are, that needs to show up in your mind. Love God with all that you are, and that needs to show up with your heart. So don't get lost on trying to segment these and keep them separated from one another. Heart and mind overlap, and they actually can enhance each other. Okay, now some other scriptures. So here we have Ezekiel chapter 36. This is a promise of the new covenant. So this again is a redemptive work of God where the prophet Ezekiel is able to predict the period of time when Jesus would be here and the new covenant would be enacted. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. Yeah, think concrete. Think sidewalk. That kind of cement type of hard, hard heart. And give you a heart of flesh. Think soft and warm and alive. And I will put my spirit in you, and that's the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Every time you have this thought or desire to do something right in the eyes of God or to adhere to Scripture, or you find yourself asking, wow, I wonder what the Bible says about that. Or you find yourself thinking, maybe I should pray. All of that is a work of God. You did not come up with that on your own. I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You want evidence for God? Do you ever think about God? That's the work of God. He exists. You want evidence for God? Do you ever feel something toward God, positive? Do you ever feel like you owe something to God, that maybe you give him your life or you praise him or you sing of? That's the work of God in your life. God has redeemed both the heart and the mind. Okay, now here's the challenge. There are thoughts and feelings that you have had for a very long time. And these thoughts or feelings might not be right or true or good, but you've had these thoughts and feelings for a very long time. And it can feel to you as if this is just who you are and who you were made to be. Be careful here, because you cannot believe everything you think, nor can you trust everything you feel. The starting point that Jesus gave to us is not to think better or to try harder or to do more. Oh, there we go. Wanted to go back to this one first. The thoughts of the heart are only evil all the time. The heart is deceitful and beyond cure. The sinful mind is hostile to God's law. Jesus does not respond to that. I don't know if I'm doing that. Jesus does not respond to that by saying, try harder, do more, work more often than you do. He responds to that by saying, you need to be born again. You don't need to try harder. You need a new birth. That's different. John chapter 3 is that great conversation with Nicodemus, and in verse 16 we have that John 3:16 verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, prior to saying that, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. If you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. This is more than a ticket to heaven. This is a rebirth. It's a new life. Paul, the apostle, one of the leaders in the early church, told us that if anybody is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Paul also told us in the book of Ephesians that we get a new life. We have been made alive in Christ. We were dead, but God made us alive in Christ. In saying that you must be born again, Jesus implied that your first birth was not adequate to help you to become the person that God intended you to be. The phrase, you must be born again, spoken by the Son of God, implies that you don't need to try harder. You need to be made new. Okay, so let's turn some pages again and end up in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And I'm sorry I don't have time to guide you through more of how to get there. But turn to the right, a whole bunch of pages, Romans, chapter 8. Past all the Gospels, past the book of Acts, Romans, chapter 8. God has created every single person who has ever lived or is alive today, but we can't point to God as the author of every thought and feeling that we experience. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 is something that we read, I put up on the screen. Remember this, the sinful mind is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. We'll back up a couple of verses to verse 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Boy, do you see the contrast in there? You can live according to the sinful nature. You can live according to the Spirit. What's the difference? It seems to be where the mind is set. I used to think, well, you were just born that way. Like some people were born more holy, you know? And it just seems like some people have it more easily than you or me. I remember being 33, and I was just barely making it as a young pastor. I mean, just Sunday would come, and I was just barely ready for Sunday. It was all I could do just to keep the bare essence of my work. And I remember picking up a book one day and reading part of it, and who's this? And I looked on the back, and it's a guy who was my age. How do people do that? Why are there people who seem to be more naturally advanced in this thing called following Christ than you or me? It's always been that way. It is the work of God and the choice of God. Billy Graham once said, quoting from 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. But we can't pin on God our every last thought and feeling. That's on us. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Jump down to verse 8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Verse 9. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ lives in you. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, okay, that's good news, because I want to be controlled by the Spirit. But I see here it says, if the Spirit of God lives in you. How do I know that happened? And how do I know the Holy Spirit is going to stay in my life? It sounds like maybe it's sort of a maybe, maybe not situation. Nah, let's keep reading. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So when you became a Christian, you were sealed for time and eternity by the Holy Spirit. Your present possession, dwelling within you, is the Holy Spirit. You never have to wonder if he leaves. But he lives in you permanently. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit residing within you. And that means the powerful Holy Spirit who wants you to become just like Jesus. The tool that the Holy Spirit seems to use most often in my life, and I suspect in your life as well, is the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to be at work in the people of God so that God will get the glory. Let's turn a couple more pages to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. In other words, you get to be a Christian. You get to be a follower of Christ. You get to enjoy salvation. You get to live this incredible life that we call following Jesus Christ as my Lord, my Savior, my King. You get that because of the mercy of God. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see that little phrase there, be transformed? A couple of things can help us out. I like to peek in the original language sometimes. Be transformed is written in the passive tense. It's also written in command form. It is a command. That means you got to do it. But it's written passively, meaning you're not the one doing the action. This is the action that's being done to you. You put yourself in a position where you are in the will of God, working your, not, you shouldn't use the word work so much, living your life, trying to be an imperfect follower of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does his work in your heart, transforms you from the inside out. Be transformed. Command form, but it's passive. God does that work for you because you can't do it enough on your own. In other words, in the Word, you encounter the wonderful truth of God, his will and his ways, and that informs your thinking, and that helps your heart. In the Word of God, you encounter the matchless grace of God given to you at the expense of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that should move you as you encounter this information. Your heart should be moved by that. In the Word of God, you encounter the amazing beauty of God, which also addresses both mind and heart. God is beautiful. In the Word of God, you encounter the infinite wisdom of God, which again informs your mind so that your heart can celebrate. Do you realize your heart cannot rejoice in what your mind does not know? I learned coming out of atheism and being a skeptic and just being really intrigued by something we call apologetics. You know, show me the proof. I learned that my heart could not rejoice in what my mind had rejected. And what I'm suggesting to you here is that your heart simply cannot rejoice in what your mind does not know. Well, several mistakes people make. One mistake is to try to change thoughts. You know, don't think about it, just distract yourself and try to think of something else. Well, you know what? That really is sounding pretty close to sin management, and I don't think Jesus died on the cross for you to manage sin better. Another mistake is to say that feelings are nothing, and another one is to say that feelings are everything. You don't want either one of those. You don't want to be in a situation where feelings are nothing. God feels deeply about you. God rejoices over you. You can rejoice over him. Feelings cannot be everything, because that means feelings come first and you're beginning to form opinions and even convictions based on your feelings. I was helped a lot when I recently read and reread parts of Women in the Word. Yes, you heard that title correctly, Women in the Word by Jen Wilkin. She said it this way: God before you, mind before heart. The backward approach would be self before God and heart before mind. It's possible to feel strongly about something and that works its way back into your mind, and suddenly you have an opinion. And then you have a conviction. I'm right, you're wrong, and there's no discussion about it because I feel this way. And that opinion and that conviction are not grounded in the Word of God. Be very careful there. God before you, mind before heart. Oprah says you can direct your, or no, excuse me, Oprah says follow your heart. And I'm going to suggest to you that our responsibility is to direct our heart and to guard our heart. So feed your mind, guard your heart, and then that will put you in a position where you can direct your heart. The authority a lot of folks live under today is personal happiness. If it makes you happy, then you can go ahead and do it, and you are affirmed because you will become happy if you do these things. Okay, contrast that with Psalm 19. I'm going to read verses 7 through 11. And this just simply talks all about Scripture. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. Check this out. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Anybody want more wisdom today? The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. In other words, you can count on them every single time. By them, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. The mind and the heart are corrupt. You're born this way. But the mind and the heart are both redeemed if you're a Christian, born again. And the mind and the heart are in the process of being sanctified, becoming more and more and more like Jesus. That's good news for today. Let's pray, shall we? Our great and glorious God, we could have never made this up ourselves, that we would be born this wrong, and yet you would be constantly in the process of making us right with you and right with people. I suspect as we've listened to this teaching this morning, you have brought to our attention situations, circumstances, people, words, actions, choices, some of which we initiated and they were not right in your eyes, and we are sorry for that. Some of which we received and we have the scars to prove it. Heal us with regard to that, that we might truly be followers of Jesus Christ, not stuck in the year this thing happened, but moving forward, following Jesus, becoming more like Jesus. That's our great desire. That's what we ask for this morning. Help us to become more like Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.